Father God, we bow before you. We give you thanks for the ministries of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we claim those ministries upon each and every one of us this morning. Strengthen us in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, let your Holy Spirit fill us, and let your Holy Spirit guide us into all truth. Your word is truth. Father, we pray for your blessing and your protection over this place. Father, may it continue to be a beacon of light in a dark world. And Father, we just pray for the pastoral staff. We pray for your blessing on the pastors and the workers here, Lord. We just pray for your strength and your refreshment for them today. For the youth leaders who are working today and doing things with you, we pray for your anointing. And Lord, for all the pastors involved in the services tomorrow, we pray for your blessing upon them. Father, be with Terry, encourage and strengthen him in the new series that he's teaching. May the Holy Spirit move in power through the word through that series. Father, we just pray for all who go to churches in the area too. And we think of our brother across the intersection, we just pray for him for blessing upon that church. And we just think of the other churches in the area. Lord, strengthen, encourage and empower your people as they proclaim your word in the Holy Spirit's power. And Father, we just rest in that power now in Jesus' name. Amen. So please come and take a seat. Those who have seats close to them, there's some over the back there. One comfortable one, a couple of comfortable ones still in the front. Okay, Matthew 25 will be put on the door in a couple of weeks' time. It's for fun. Okay. Some of you are saying, I didn't think you'd crack jokes. Well, I do, the biblical ones, of course. Okay. Let's begin on page 1, which is always a good place to start. Although those who know me know that often I'll start at the end and go backwards at times, but that's just so that you think in a Hebrew way. Remember the introduction that I wrote when I'd reviewed this text and taught it in the West 2 years ago? And Dr. Peter Moses, my friend and colleague over in Perth in Western Australia, was overjoyed with this as an introduction because it's the crucial one. We'll come again as we enter chapter 1 this morning to that word apocalypsis. Apocalypse. And those of you who are used to Hollywood, Apocalypse Now, and you're thinking of nuclear bombs going off and earthquakes at Richter scale 10, which is impossible, and all these sort of things. Forget about all that. It is an unveiling of the truth. And so the one thing as we go into this book to keep remembering, it is like all of God's word, God's good news. It is not God's bad news to believers. It is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're talking about his coming, we're talking about something that is joyful, that is overwhelmingly joyful. Not something that is overwhelmingly scary unless you don't want to see him. Now, once again, I'll start with that observation. Some believers are saying, oh, it's too scary. What is the answer? The answer is it's about the Lord's coming. As you lift your communion cup and say, until he comes, you're right in the book of Revelation, because he's coming and this tells you how he's coming. So there's nothing scary for a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here. If you're getting scared, remember this page, stop, pray, draw closer to the Lord, be encouraged, and with a smile, get back into your Bible study. Page 2, just for those who don't know the way we do these books are designed for pastors to be able to teach from. And that's how they're used throughout the third world, particularly. And so, page 2 is always the same as an introduction. Who is the Lord Jesus? How can I be saved? Why? Because the purpose of all ministries is to lead people to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and to help them grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ thereafter. And so our ministry is focused on evangelism and then on teaching. Now just the table of contents on page 3. You may note that some of the page numbers, you might be a page or two either way, And the reason for that is different computers, when they talk to each other, sometimes will scramble a page. So if your particular book has scrambled a page, just be aware of that and recognize it's a computer problem, but it'll be close to that. Okay, introduction. On page 4, we are introduced to this. You are face to face with awesome spiritual warfare in this book. And those of you who have become believers in Africa and in places in Asia understand the angelic conflict, understand demonic battle, because you see it, you've grown up with it. Many people in the West are not aware of the power and the deviancy of Satan and his deviousness. So recognize that we are looking at the angelic conflict, and we're looking at the last act of the angelic conflict. Revelation is a book of victory. The Lord is the victor. As I say, it is a very positive and powerful book. The contrast between Genesis and Revelation is something to bear in mind. In Genesis, Moses has revealed to him the origins of space and time. And John has revealed to him the end of space and time. And I get just that little shiver down my spine when I say that, because what we have in Genesis is God's word through Moses about how space and time were made. And we've got to keep remembering, the space-time universe is a creation. And beyond it, we're using a spatial term, which of course is nonsense. In philosophy, it's called a category mistake. I'll come back to that. But we use a space-time word because it's the only words we have this side of eternity. That's going to be the great thing about getting a resurrection body like our Lord's. We'll be able to be in eternity and it won't blow our mind apart. But at the moment, we can't even have a thought that isn't limited by space and time. So even when we're talking about eternity, we sort of talk about it as time going on and on and on. And when we talk about infinity, we talk about a line disappearing into the future. Actually, it's nonsense. It's a totally different dimension, but we can't get our head around it. But what Genesis says is space and time was made, and basically it's a bubble. And we're in the bubble. But the bubble isn't it. God made the bubble, and God's going to collapse the bubble, and God has got something better yet. So I want to begin by turning your Bibles to 2 Peter 3, because in the 60s, about 30 years before John is going to write Revelation, Peter gets a vision of this himself and records it. And Peter is writing this in jail in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, waiting to be executed. And this letter goes out to the churches that he founded, and he's encouraging them. He says, "But the day of the Lord," verse 10, 2 Peter 3:10, "the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now once again, interpretation must always be in terms of the time in which it was written. Today, if we think of a thief in the night, we think of someone creeping, carefully opening, sliding into your room and taking your jewelry without waking you up and then sliding out and going. Not in the ancient world. And those who know Africa, not in Africa even today. I've told this story, so those who heard it, forgive me, but for those who haven't, it's important. Because in Africa, a thief in the night arrives with 50 of his friends. With great noise, and normally they take, well, in the case that I saw in Lusaka at 3 in the morning, they take down a telephone pole outside and use it as a battering ram and demolish the wall. They don't demolish the front door because they can't get enough swing on the battering ram on the front door, and normally it's locked. So they just take the wall down, and then all of them charge into the little shop empty it of all its contents, and all then disappear with great noise and tumult. And if the owner of the house resists, he's killed. If he quickly runs, he may live. And the police who live in the neighborhood wait until they're called. And of course, no one calls them. Now that's a thief in the night, with incredible noise, with absolute suddenness, and with great and overwhelming violence. Oh, and there's one extra seat over the back there.
No,
someone there. Oh, someone up there. Okay. There's one here. Yeah, just can't. When people come in, there's two over the back. Okay, that's fine. Yeah. Oh, keys in the car park. Excellent. Good. Here we are. Good news comes. So, in the midst of bad news, good news. And the good news is the day of the Lord will come, but it comes with, you get the concept? Suddenness, with violence, with overwhelming shock and force. And then, in case you didn't get it, in case you think, well, that seems a bit, you know, I still want the cat burglar. No, it's not the cat burglar. My daughters used to think it was a burglar who stole cats, but we won't go there. And in case you didn't get the noise bit, Peter adds to it, at this time the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements that make up the universe will melt with fervent heat. The earth and everything in it, all the works of it, will be burnt up. And then in verse 11, I get a shiver down my spine, because this Galilean fisherman uses a word which up until 25 years ago no one understood. All these things will be dissolved. And he uses a word that means implode. Shiver down the spine. Those of you who know physics, it's called nuclear implosion. And so what Peter saw in a vision was the entire universe going gone. Now that's what the Bible talks about. Genesis talks about God breathing the universe out, space and time being created. Revelation is going to build 30 years after Peter writes these words on the concept of the day is coming when the entire space universe will implode and disappear. And John has the good news at the end, and many people call Revelation 21 and 22 the new Genesis, because we get the new heavens, the new earth. We get a totally new creation in which there is no sin, in which there is no second law of thermodynamics. And those of you who haven't done your physics, just relax, let it go over. Okay, so what Peter sees in a vision in jail and gets out 30 years before John's going to get the rest of the vision. So once you see how God weaves it together, Peter gets this vision 30 years before John's going to write it and write it fully up. But Peter sees the significance of it. Given that the universe is going to implode, given that the entire heavens and earth will be dissolved in fervent heat, verse 12, what are we looking for? Verse 13, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. Therefore, brethren, wherefore, for all these reasons, seeing that you look for such things, be absolutely diligent, be careful, that you might be discovered by him without spot, blameless, that your life might actually reflect what God wants it to be. Everything has the purpose of holiness of life. And so once again, what is the fruit of good Bible teaching? The fruit of good Bible teaching isn't that people are sitting around arguing about something. The fruit of good Bible teaching and accurate Bible teaching, I will always argue, will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. A holy life, a servant life, a life that is lived to serve others and worship the Lord. People who are not showing love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering. I love that one. A slow-burning fuse. They just never blow up. Why? Because they are focused on loving others, whether they agree with them or not. And this is a book where there's violent disagreement. This is a book, and with Anthony here, I can have Anthony on, because Anthony does a lot of the filming at GCC here, and Terry and I do a lot of programs, some of you have seen them, for Words for You. And Anthony and the boys who do the filming have a lot of fun at times, because they know Terry and I, on Revelation, completely disagree. We just completely disagree. And they try to stir us up as we're doing programs to get us arguing. And all the time they go, you guys just don't argue. It'll be great television if we can get you guys having a fight here. You know? But we don't. Why? Because we can agree to differ. Because on these matters, Holy Spirit-filled people still disagree, but relax with it. Why? Because we each know the other's wrong. I should say that for people who can't see me smiling on the CD, I am smiling, I'm not taking that seriously. We are relaxed in our disagreements. Why? Because our unity in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, doesn't allow ill feeling. Ill feeling is a sign that the enemy's got in. Love and acceptance of difference is a sign that the Holy Spirit's there. And in this introduction today, we'll see the different views on Revelation. And I'm not arguing for you to follow my view. I've got a view, but I'm not arguing for you to follow it. I just want you to let the text speak and get what Peter and John clearly want us to get, which is holy servant lives. Holy servants. God wants us dedicated, holy servants. Servants of the Lord Jesus and servants of one another. And the Love Bites series, and I just got the book and went through it this week, and make sure you get that book tomorrow out there for the Love Bites series. It's brilliant. It's going to be a great study for people to go through day by day. It's a great devotional. That's the essence of it. Love will always work out in action. If love isn't working out in action, there's a log jam in your soul, and it's normally called sin. Deal with it and let the love flow towards the Lord and towards your brethren. So Genesis and Revelation are intimately related. The start of time, the end of time, they lock together. So it's the space bubble, I call it, is put away, and as we see, Peter got it. Now, I'm going to mention this again and again because I want it to be the essence of your understanding of this. A text out of its context is a pretext. I wish I'd said it, I didn't. It's Dr. David L. Cooper, one of the great linguists of the 1930s and 40s. And Dr. Cooper sums it up perfectly. Don't take verses out of their context in this area. Because everything that the angel reveals to John, the angel has revealed earlier to Peter, to Daniel, to Ezekiel, to Zechariah, and to Moses. And so what John is doing is building on everything that's gone before. And one of the points that we make in this introduction is that neither Dr. Moses nor myself ever taught Revelation in the first 40 years that we were believers. So for 40 years as a believer, I never taught the book of Revelation. I'd gone and done a few sermons here and there, but I'd never taught it, because it was a book that I realized I needed to really understand the rest of the Bible first. Now, it's important for me to say that, so that just relax as we go in, and if something isn't clear, you'll find that we will, in the references here, refer you to earlier passages which you can read. So we'll save you 40 years' work, and hopefully we'll do it in one. But always go back and check the other verses, because you'll find, particularly in Revelation, that the signs and the symbols are easily understood, but you must understand them in terms of the Bible, not in terms of what you think. So something that has meaning to us, we go, wow, that's clearly what it means. No, what did it mean in the ancient world? And so the thief in the night is one of the very dramatic ways of understanding that. A little biography of John on page 4. He is an interesting character, one of the sons of Zebedee, and we say, well, who's Zebedee? We don't know. But remember, the people at the time did. And so there are things here that are indicators of how this was written and how early it was written. And they have a real Jewish mother, and she is a real character. She gets really offside with the other disciples because she asks for Jesus to make her sons, her boys, the Minister of Finance and the Minister of Foreign Affairs, to sit on the right hand and the left of Jesus. And my dear Jewish friend, Dr. Arnold Fuchtenbaum of Ariel Ministries, Arnold, he loves this one because he'll tell you stories of Jewish mothers that just, you know, will have you rolling on the floor, because this is just so absolutely down the line. So even though your son is 30, mum is still there coming to the teacher and saying, hey, can you do this? Rabbi, can you do this? And probably John and James are embarrassed. It's interesting that James will be the first martyr. He'll be the first to die. And John will be the last to die. Very interesting. Okay? She asks for them to be preeminent. And in a way they are. One is a martyr and one is the last apostle. But they are called the Sons of Thunder, and most people duck around that. Once again, Arnold is one of the honest commentators. Sons of Thunder means, and Peter has a real good sense of humor when he did this, he said that they were energetic types of people. What it means is, literally, they could out-swear any man on the Sea of Galilee. They were tougher. Because people think John, the apostle of love. And old Dr. J. Vernon McGee used to say, you know, John, some people would talk about the apostle John as if he was the sort of fellow who had a hanky in his sleeve, you know, always dabbing his eyes. But this was one tough character, a very, very tough character. And John, one chair, there's another one way over the back there.
This one here.
Oh, this one there too? Okay, so when you think of John, just remember he is the apostle of love. But remember where he came from, because often we fall into the judging game. We see someone walk in and we go, whoa, God's not going to be able to use him. No, someone comes in covered in tattoos and kicks his toes, he walks in and swears, and he's coming into church. And we think, oh, get the evangelist, you know, and he is the evangelist. And we think, well, he's obviously a guy that the Lord's got to do a lot of work on. And the answer is, yeah, and the Lord's got to do even more on you because you're self-righteous. He's just tough. Okay, so don't jump to conclusions when we see people, because had you seen these two guys, you wouldn't have looked them in the eye because they would have thumped you. They were that sort of guy. They were big and they were tough. Now, mum has a big house in Jerusalem, so this is a wealthy family, and we're not told. There's going to be an interesting story. So now, most Christians won't know it, so when you see John, you're able to ask him. It won't be too big a cue, because most people won't even think of this question. Now, watch the story. Why were you guys up in the Galilee when mum had an enormous house in Jerusalem? Why weren't you living like princes? And you see, that's why mum wants the boys to be on the right hand. She wants them back to the boardroom table. She doesn't want them smelling of fish. Something's happened in this family. We're not told what it is. But can you see the little glimpses we get? These are the Sons of Thunder and the fishermen, while their mother is a multi-millionaire living in a very large home right in the center of Jerusalem. They're seriously wealthy. So we got a dynamic here which should make everybody step back on the judgment front, because it's not how a person is, it's what God can make them. And the challenge of evangelism is to see people as Jesus sees them, blood-bought sinners, ready for the Holy Spirit to transform. And it's that faith expectation that we need when we face people. If you had looked for 12 men to change the world, if we put Paul in there rather than Judas Iscariot, you wouldn't have picked the guys who became the apostles. You would have picked others. Jesus picks upon what people can become in Christ Jesus. Don't write anyone off. If they're still alive, something can be done. And just let's see what God's going to do. John also is one of those guys who's a late bloomer in the sense of rulership. It's interesting, his mother is long dead by the time he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem. James, the Lord's brother, leads the church after Peter moves out. And what we see in Acts, and I'm hoping on Sunday nights when we finish, the plan on Monday, Sunday nights here is when we finish John's Gospel, we'll go into Acts. And so that we can really teach how the Holy Spirit moved on the churches. And as you go through Acts, one of the exciting things to see is the leaders who are lifted up by the Lord and then prepared to stand aside. Peter leads the early church. But within a few years, Peter stands aside in leadership and James, the Lord's brother, takes over. And Peter heads off on missions. And one of the big challenges in leadership is always to be ready to pass over to someone else, stand aside and do what the Lord wants somewhere else. It's a big challenge. And then later, John. So you've got the Apostle John sitting there assisting James, the Lord's brother, who wasn't even saved until the resurrection. So you've got a guy who's been with the Lord all the way through, accepting the leadership of James, who wasn't even saved until the resurrection, because the Lord's family, other than Mary, didn't accept him as Messiah until the resurrection. Now once again, can you see the humility of John? That John is ready to accept a new guy as the leader of the church and follow him for 30 years. And James is murdered in the temple itself. And he's murdered around 65, 66 AD, just as the Jewish revolt is starting. And so John, in his 60s, becomes the leader of the Church of Jerusalem, just in time for the great Jewish revolt against the Romans to break out. The siege is lifted for a few days in 67 AD. And John and all the believers in Jerusalem flee the city in those few days. They go across to what is now Jordan and establish the church there, but John is called to Ephesus to be the pastor after Timothy has been killed there. And so John goes to Ephesus and he takes Mary, who's probably in her 90s, certainly in her late 80s by that point, and Mary's grave is at Ephesus. Those who've been to Ephesus, did you get shown by the Muslim guides, did they show you the tomb of Mary? Yes.
Well,
yeah.
You saw Mary's house, or so called Mary's
yeah,
house.
Mary's house, yeah.
Just sort of, I think they built on top of the foundations of it.
Yes.
Sort of way up.
Way up in the hills, yeah. Way up in the hills, yeah. And her tomb is there. The Muslims venerate her tomb. In the Quran, she's called Maryam, as Jesus is called Isa. And so she's venerated by the Muslim, but she dies in Ephesus, and John remains the pastor of Ephesus for the next 30 years. The emperor who takes over in the 80s begins to persecute the church, the mission, and he banishes John to the Isle of Patmos. And it's one of the Greek islands called the Cyclades, and they are very rocky islands, but they were well populated in those days. Quite a big town on Patmos. Once again, you can visit it, and a lot of people will go to Patmos, and they'll show you the jail where John apparently was jailed. You were sent to exile to die, and so John is well into his 80s by the time he's on the Isle of Patmos. And like Daniel, he faces his greatest test in his oldest age. And he's clearly been sent there to die. He doesn't. But the terrible privations he goes through mean that he is quite debilitated when he comes back to Ephesus and needs to be cared for by the church. He writes the gospel when he gets back, but Revelation appears to have been written on the island of Patmos itself. What we have on page 6 and 7 are the alternative interpretations. Now, what Dr. Moses, when he did the original here, and I've just expanded a little, he's provided you with enough names to be able to Google and research, but your basic interpretation alternatives as you look at Revelation are: the first is the preterist, which begins with Alcazar, who was a Jesuit in Antwerp in the 1600s. And he developed this way of looking at Revelation to counter the reformers who had identified the Pope as the Antichrist. And so he developed this interpretation in the 1600s, and it's still one that you'll come across, particularly if you're reading Roman Catholic literature. And what it basically says is everything in Revelation has already occurred, it's all past, nothing is prophecy. And so chapters 5 to 11, the church's victory over Judaism, chapters 12 to 17, the victory over Rome, and chapters 20 to 22, the bliss and glory of the church as it is and will be in eternity. The next view is the idealist, the poetic or the spiritual or allegorical interpretation, and this develops in Alexandria in Egypt in about the 4th century, 3rd and 4th. Origen and Clement are there, but the man who really takes it to the next level and makes it medieval Catholic doctrine is Augustine of Hippo. So Augustine, if you tap in, if you Google Augustine, you'll find there's large numbers of them. Just tap in Augustine of Hippo, H-I-P-P-O. And Hippo was a city, you can visit it, it's on the North African coast, not far from ancient Carthage, and he was the bishop there in the 400s. And he wrote a famous book called The City of God. And so he takes, as Clement and Origen did before him, he takes the view that everything here is allegorical. And of course the problem you have with that is that no two writers agree as to what the allegory means. So you get a lot of confusion with that, but that was the medieval Roman Catholic position. There's the historist interpretation, and the Joachim of Fiore, Roman Catholic scholar of the 1100s, is the one responsible for that. Once again, you can Google him. And Wycliffe and Luther utilized his version, and that was that the seven churches are the seven periods of church history to the end. And we'll see that there's a certain amount of truth in that, and we can see that there's some interesting points come from it, but it's not the whole truth. And one of the things that we want to see here is that the theologies of men need to be understood, just so you know what people have said. But you don't just slavishly follow them. We put them aside and we let the text speak. And what we'll find is while there are some interesting truths that come through, it's not the whole picture, and we want to let the text speak, not have it speak through a theologian. Now, the view that I would hold, simply because it's the oldest view, is the futurist or literal interpretation. The first 200 years of the church, the view of Revelation was this one, a literal view, that part of it was for now, their time, but the bulk of it was for the second advent of the Lord Jesus. That view is changed within the Catholic Church, which is the whole church at that time, by Augustine of Hippo. And so through the medieval period, this view is put aside. It comes back in the last couple of hundred years. Those of us who hold it would say that that is appropriate, given that we're entering a time where Revelation can be seen to be logically able to be fulfilled. whereas previously people said, I can't see how this can happen. And even great teachers around 1900, looking at certain things identified, and so Sir Robert Anderson, who did the brilliant book, The Coming Prince, said in about 1896, I can't see how these chapters of Revelation can be fulfilled, because how is it possible for someone to see Jesus simultaneously all around the world? And of course, it's only in the Gulf War that we realize how easy it is to see something happening instantaneously all around the world. Also, tectonic theorists identify that by reflection of light, if you look at, and we'll see this when we go, preview of where we're going, one of the writers who looks at this from a scientific point of view only, identifies that the volcanism described in the last chapters of Revelation, just before the Lord's return, the incredible volcanism associated with the great earthquakes worldwide, a total move of all the tectonic plates, he argues that that would create a layer of active volcanic cloud which would cause refraction of light, whereby something appearing one side of the world would be able to be in effect seen in the dust particles on the other side of the world. Now, my study of volcanism didn't go beyond stage one, so I don't. I can see what he's saying. It makes sense. We'll only know at the time. I actually hope I don't see that, because that would be a bit scary. That would be a bit scary, even knowing it meant the Lord was coming. So the literal interpretation means that when the plain sense makes common sense, we're not going to seek another sense unless we make nonsense. So I'm going to look at what does the text say, what would be logical, and the crucial point here is if every prophecy of the Lord's first advent was literally fulfilled, and it was, then I would logically expect every prophecy of the Lord's second advent to also be literally fulfilled. So if everything is in that bucket the first time, why would you say the second time it'll be over here? It's more logical that it'll be where it was before. So the different views, though, will give you a different view on what the future holds. And I just want to give you some terms, once again, so you can Google them and look at them. The one word I should have put in when I did the revision for people who want to research is chiliasm. You say, what is that? Well, if you've ever read in this subject, you'll find chiliastic beliefs. And people will invent words, but it's basically C-H-I-L, chil I-A-S-M, chiliasm, and it just means the belief in a thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth. So if you find that term, it just means the belief in a thousand years. And during the Reformation, there were some very crazy people who believed they would set up the kingdom of Jesus on the earth, which isn't, of course, what the Bible says. The Bible says he will set up his kingdom. He doesn't need any help. Once again, that concept of people who say, we're going to help the Lord Jesus. Ho, ho, ho. I think of a two-year-old, yeah, right. How are you going to help the Lord Jesus? You can't help the Lord Jesus. He doesn't need your help. You can't help him to be saved. You get on your knees before the cross. Why? He has done everything for your salvation. So the one thing we know is no believer does anything for their salvation, and none of us need to do anything for him to return. He's going to return. He's got a plan. He doesn't need our help. We don't have to take over the governments of the world before him. We don't have to wear white sheets and stand on the roof. I never could understand that, but that's mainly Americans, and that's cool. Okay, but why would you wear a white sheet and stand on the roof? But that's cool, as I say. People do that, and that just shows that the medical system is broken down. The crucial issue here is stick with the text. Jesus is going to return. It is his kingdom, not ours. He's going to set it up. He is going to return. So the views here are post-millennial, amillennial, or pre-millennial. Once again, on page 7, they're all recorded about fifth paragraph up. Just underline them because, once again, if you want to research the different views, you can go online and have a look and get some of the stuff about it. Post-millennial means it's all happened before, it's in the past. Amillennial means it's just not going to happen. Forget it. Okay. Many churches are post-millennial, and so most in the Reformed tradition will be post-millennial. They believe that this is past. They'll follow Luther's view, and built on by Calvin and others. So they'll be post-millennial, that this is actually the millennium now. Now, once again, I worked in the past with Dutch Reformed people, and many of the Dutch Reformed pastors in Africa use our material. So once again, we don't ask people to subscribe. We say, this is where we stand, but it doesn't matter. You do anything you like in that area. We're happy. And so many of the Reformed churches will use our material, even though we are pre-millennial. We believe the millennium's to come, whereas the Dutch Reformed movement coming out of the Reformation, the Presbyterian churches in New Zealand particularly, would be post-millennial, believing this is the millennium, relax and enjoy it. And I remember working with a lovely Reformed pastor, just one of those lovely men, just loved the Lord, and we would work together in evangelism and a lot of other areas, and he would always have me on every time he met me in the Bible college we worked in. He would say, how are you going today, John? Isn't the millennium a great place to be? Now that, once again, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because love, long-suffering, relaxed enjoyment. Prophecy is not an area you fall out with people on. Those who do show they're not walking in the Spirit. So that's the post-millennial. Our millennial will tend to be most of your liberal churches particularly. So those who are not expecting the Lord to come would be expected not to believe he would reign. So many churches don't expect the Lord to return. They just think we've got to work really hard because otherwise everything's going to turn to custard. So they are millennial. And you've got some genuine believers who are passionate, who are a millennial. They just believe the Lord's going to return to end the universe at one point in time. There's going to be no millennium. He's just going to come and the universe is over and we're in heaven. So you've got genuine believers and liberals in the amillennial camp. And premillennial, you've got the nutbars like me. Who believe this is still to come, it's going to come, it's absolutely certain, and that given the signs that we're given, it's not that far away. So just understand where I come from, but I'm not asking you to join me. Let's stick with the text on the way through. I'll explain the different things so that you can research them, but as I say, you'll have no argument from me on this one. And when I was marking, and I still mark doctoral theses for people in the Pacific Basin for the university I'm an associate professor of, and don't be impressed by the title, associate professor, it just means my friend is the president. If you ever made an associate professor of an American university, it means your mate is in charge. Okay, so, but for the title, I get the privilege of marking and mentoring doctoral students who are working extramurally in the Pacific Basin. And one student quite a number of years ago was a post-millennial scholar. He was a great scholar of the word, working in the Presbyterian churches. And we had a lot of fun over a couple of years as he was writing deliberately to prove me wrong and everything he knew I believed. And he did a real scholarly work. And I encouraged them all the way. And it was really funny because in the end, he changed his position. He was very embarrassed. He said, I've come to your position. And I said, that's cool. I said, wouldn't it matter? He said, out of interest, if I'd still been post-millennial, would the mark have changed? And I said, no, wouldn't it? Because it was the work that I was marking, the thoroughness of what you were doing. So it didn't matter where the deduction was. It was the quality of what was happening. Whereas in Oxford it's quite different. If you were trying to put a really strong biblical position, you won't get a doctoral degree at Oxford. And you've just got to recognise that. And one friend of mine wouldn't accept that, and his thesis was knocked back, even though later it was published and was a good book. He would never get a degree from Oxford because it's not a believing university. It's a very liberal university with an Anglican base to it. So what we've got to recognise, different views, just relax on them. Top of page 8, remember, apocalypse, the word is unveiling, not disaster. Now it is a disaster for those who reject the Lord Jesus. Because if you reject the Lord and then discover that he was right all along, it's a disaster. Because you've backed the wrong horse, and the horse you've backed is Satan, and he's going to lose. He already has lost. He's just fighting a rearguard action with sheer hatred motivating him, but he's a loser. And if you back the loser, it's going to be scary. But it's the victory of the Lord. So at the top of page 8, we just remind ourselves again, unveiling, and we'll look at it again in a couple of pages. Just the examples here of symbols. You've got some basic symbols, the 7 lampstand, 7 churches, the 7 stars, 7 angels. Pastors, and I'd add, once again I should have added this one when I did the revision, the angels of the churches could be the pastors, but they could also be the guardian angels of the churches. You've got to remember in the book of Hebrews, we are told very clearly that every believer has a guardian angel attached. That literally, you know, you have the breastplate of righteousness on the front, you've got a guardian angel behind you, covering your back. You've got the Holy Spirit within you and the Lord Jesus beside you. How well protected are you? See, believers walking in the Spirit have phenomenal protection in the angelic conflict, and that's why John in 1 John 4:4, Terry's favourite text, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Because we've got to remember, we come from a position of strength, not a position of weakness. There's no reason to fear the enemy. The guardian angel behind you will cover your back completely. You just keep the armour of the Spirit on, walk in the Spirit, the Lord Jesus is beside you. You are amply protected. So the angels of the churches could be the pastors, they could be the guardian angels of the churches, they could be a reference to both. Sharp two-edged sword reflects the word of God. The woman clothed in the sun, the moon and the stars is the nation Israel. We've already got that. Moses has that revealed, Genesis 37, through Joseph. The great red dragon, not a brain teaser that one, Satan. 7 heads, 7 horns. Now Daniel chapters 7 to 11 should be in there as well. Interpreted, it's the power center of the Roman Empire, the Gentile Empire, the Antichrist's empire. The great whore is apostate religion. Not the Pope in Rome, forget about, you know, all, that's the old battles of the Reformation. It's apostate religion. All religion that leads away from Jesus. So many of these things are very clear. Some things will be a little less so, and I'll give you the Old Testament reference, because whatever John has shown has been seen before by Peter, through the Lord's work, through Zechariah, through Ezekiel, through Daniel, through Isaiah, heading back in time, or right back Moses. Just understanding that word dispensation, once again, not pushing the viewpoint of dispensationalism, but just understand the word comes from Ephesians 3, and it, at the top of page 9, just so you understand, oikonomia is the word translated dispensation. 2 Greek words together, oikos, the word for house, and nomos, the word for law. Basically, it just means stewardship. It means the rules of the house at that point in time. And the way the scriptures are unfolded, God has different people in charge of the rules of a house through different periods of history. Up until Israel becomes the people who are the stewards, the rules of a house, we've got family as the center. So we've got the family, particularly of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, through. Then we've got the Jewish people as the stewards of the house, responsible to get the message out. We now have the church as the stewards of the house. And what Revelation identifies is that the Lord himself, the owner of the house, will return and rule over the house. And so basically the dispensational view, where it's a biblical one, looks at that unfolding. Now, I'm not going to spend any more time on it. If you're interested, you can go through. But actually, you don't need to understand any more of it, because most of the other things added are men's views rather than what the Bible unfolds. On page 10, we've just got a couple of quotes from interesting people, and Sir Robert Anderson I had mentioned. Today, we understand how one man could get control of vast areas of the earth. Not all. And keep remembering, Antichrist doesn't rule the whole world. He tries to, but he can't. Why? Because, as I say, narcissists make very poor team players. And Satan's people are totally self-absorbed, and self-absorbed people find it difficult to work together. And so the Antichrist doesn't have it his whole way, his own way. Daniel chapters 11 and 12 make that very, very clear. There are quite a number of the Arab countries particularly that stand out against them. And for those who are from the Pacific Islands, the Isles of the Sea appear to stand out against them as well, and fight them off, because they don't want to be controlled. And they're too far away and insignificant for them to worry about, but it's from those places that the gospel works in power. I still believe that a real wave of the Spirit will come again from Polynesia. If we think about what happened, and my wife's ancestors were part of it, they were the missionaries who went to Samoa, and those missionaries from Samoa took the gospel from there and to Samoa and Niue, and then Tonga, and then Fiji. The gospel spread out through the Pacific, and I believe again that can occur, the same as it's occurring now within Africa, with a tremendous move of the Spirit there. But what we're going to see, the excitement of what we see, is that the Arab nations, particularly of the Arabian Peninsula, will become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in this last period, and will join with the Jewish people to oppose the Antichrist. And they will be fighting together against them when the Lord returns to deliver them all. And this reminds us, people say, oh, come on, that's impossible. Well, the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24 makes it very clear the Jewish believers are told to flee to the east. And as I said a couple of weeks ago when I mentioned this, that would not be intelligent advice at this point in time, because that would be straight into the arms of Hezbollah and some of the Arab terrorists on the other side of the Jordan and the refugee camps. For Jesus to order believers of that day to head east is the indication that there's going to be a massive conversion of the Muslim people, and we're going to see how that unfolds in Revelation, because both Daniel sees it and John sees it. And it's going to occur because of the total megalomania of the Antichrist, and I've given you the preview. When he sets up the idol in the temple, he violates Muslim law and Jewish law and provides the cement, which is the Holy Spirit's power to lead millions to Christ. When the Lord returns, there will be large numbers of people waiting for him, and they'll be Arab, Jew, and Gentile, and they'll be worldwide. Satan doesn't get it his own way, and all the nonsense books about the Antichrist controlling the world are a load of nonsense. They always have been since Daniel had it revealed that he won't. It's just people would rather read a paperback than Daniel. So I'm encouraging you, read Daniel, be encouraged. Read Revelation, you're going to be encouraged. The enemy does not win. Strong message. Okay, let's get into chapter 1 in the notes on page 11. You can see that how they're written and how they're set out. You've got the text, then you've got keywords, then you've got background and analysis, and then you've got application points. And so the key way I encourage young pastors to teach is this way. Give the word, explain the word, apply the word. And that's my encouragement to you. Whenever you're teaching a group, read the word, explain the word, apply the word. I was very fortunate as a young man. I received two books that my grandfather had received from a Bible class in 1901, and are two biographies of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, written in the 1890s. And my grandfather had been led to the Lord in the tent missions of the late 1890s. Those of you who have seen the movie Chariots of Fire will know of those tent missions that were in Scotland at the time. And he and my grandmother were led to the Lord Jesus in those tent missions and attended, my grandfather attended the Wifflet, it's a lovely Scottish name, Wifflet, you've got to stand back from people when you say it, Baptist Church, and then the Coat Bridge Baptist Church, and received really good Bible teaching there. And my grandfather and grandmother went on to be founding members of Mount Albert Baptist Church in the 1920s when they came here. And I was reading one of these biographies of Spurgeon, and the biographer, just last night, the biographer tells the story of a little boy whose father took him to hear Spurgeon, and the little boy at the end of the sermon said to his father, "Is this man really the greatest preacher in England?" And his father said, "Yes, he is." And the young man said, "Well, I can see why." And his father said, "Tell me some." And he said, "Well, all you do is read what the Bible says and tell people what it means." Amen. Now, that's the purpose of preaching, not to show how smart you are. I remember some preachers used to come in with 15 books. And you come in with one book, the Bible. It's not an opportunity to show, wow, so people walk away and say, "Wasn't he a great preacher?" No, you failed if that's why they walk away. People should walk away saying, "Isn't God awesome? And isn't his word wonderful?" Now, that 11-year-old boy got that in the 1880s. And we need to get that now. So you can see the way we format it to make it easy. Read the word, explain the word, apply the word. So the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, once again, singular. Don't ever in my vicinity call it the book of Revelations. You see what? It's not. It's the book of the revelation, singular. Why? It's not Revelations. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. He is coming again. The book is about him. There is one subject, and that is Jesus. And if anyone sees anything else, you've messed up as a preacher. So, real emphasis, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And we'll see that word. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, once again, I'll do the Jewish thing, start at the end and go back to the beginning. Servant John. It is that word there, and it's not, here is one of the key words, because it's such a common one in the New Testament. It's the word that Paul loved, that Peter loved, that James loved, that Jude loved, and that John loves. It means bond slave. John is the last apostle. He is, you know, the greatest living treasure of the church at the time, as far as we would see. But how does John see himself? He is the servant of Jesus. Once again, can you just get the emphasis? The fruit of the Spirit is always humility. He is servant. He will talk about himself as your brother in the next few verses. It's that mental attitude that we have immediately in this book. The Holy Spirit will bind people together as equals. The Holy Spirit will not bind people together as masters and slaves. He will not bind people together as kings and serfs. We are all members of the royal family of God in Christ Jesus because of what he did for us. We are all members of the royal family of heaven. We are led by the servants, who we call pastors. But they lead in service, not kingship. there is one King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when ministers start behaving like kings, quietly duck out the back door. Because it's inappropriate, always. When ministers start checking your wallet when you come in and say that you've got too much in there, more needs to be given to the church, you say, come on, no one does that. They do. I can point you in a couple of churches in Auckland where that will happen. They'll literally ask to check your bank statement. Make sure that you're giving enough. Yeah, bond slave. Yeah, body slave. Yeah, no, body or bond. Yeah, body slave means the person who actually is right there to look after you. Yeah, it's the lowest order of slavehood. So what we're looking at is humility. Now the second, we'll come back to it. It's by an angel, and when an angel comes to a man or a woman, there's something really serious going to unfold. It's very rare, and when it occurs, there's something very serious. People who see angels every day just need to visit their doctor every second day, because when an angel appears, there is something serious to occur. It's not flippant. Angels don't pop up unless they're seriously needed. And we'll find very few people in the biblical record have an angel give them something. It's very, very serious. So John is saying, this humbled me. John is really identifying what the angel showed me, humbled me. As we saw in Daniel over the last 2 weeks of introduction, Daniel was exhausted after he saw certain things. He was bowled over. His head was bowed. He was one of the greatest men of the Persian Empire, but he was absolutely hammered by what he saw because it was so serious. Now, shortly come to pass, once again, we've got the Greek word takai, which is an adverb which means with speed. What it means is once it starts to happen, it's going to happen quickly. Doesn't mean it's going to happen in 3 minutes, but what it means is once it begins, it's going to unfold quickly. And we'll see that that's what will consistently come through. We saw it in Daniel, and that's the point that was made to Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel, you're not being told all the details because it doesn't need to be known by you, but at the time when these things start to happen, they're going to happen quickly, and the people at the time will be told the information they need directly by the Holy Spirit. And so what John sees is that what's going to occur, now he expected it would happen in his own lifetime, and the early church for a couple of hundred years was looking for this in their own lifetime. But then that expectation drops away. It's now coming back because we now have world events, world situations. We have the technology where everything described here could occur. But John understood very clearly, once this starts to occur, it's going to unfold real fast. So it is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's guarantee, this must happen. Some people say, well, can we pray for this not to happen? Well, you're wasting your time if you do, because the Lord's telling us, whether you like it or not, this is the plan. Get with the plan. Now, there are certain things you can move with a lever. There are certain things you can't. And I remember having that dramatic, I was doing my doctorate, studying for my doctorate while I worked as a warfie on the wards. And one of the great things about the time I was there in the late 70s and early 80s was it was the last of the old cargo boats. And so you'd be right alongside the wharf with the boat beside you, the steel sides going up only 2 meters away. And at times, one of these boats would be lifted by the tide and just move in towards the wharf. And as you saw the entire side of the ship moving towards you, the natural human instinct was to put your arm up and go, back you go there. Forgetting that it was 100,000 tons or less. And it was really quite funny at times where people would put something down the side, like an extra tire, and you'd just see it go squish to nothing. There are certain things, once they get momentum, they don't stop. And that's the message John's got, that the plan of God has a momentum that Satan can't stop. And that's, once again, the good news. Now, the people say, oh, but can we pray for these things not to happen? No, they will. And John gets the message. John, focus on what I'm telling you, whether you like it or not, this is what's going to unfold. Top of page 12, we've got the angelic things you can look up. As I say, quite rare in Scripture, when angels say something to men, you better listen. The law of Moses is given by an angel directly. I think it's the angel of the Lord, the Lord Jesus himself speaks to Moses, but angels described. Daniel sees the angels, quite appropriate because John is going to finish the story. Zechariah receives angelic information. The birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus are both announced by angelic messengers. There have been a number of genuine accounts where angelic beings have made themselves visible to people at times. You get wide-eyed nutbars who will see, as I say, angels and just need to take more medication or stop drinking coffee. But I have talked to people in situations where I know what they described was real. Clearly it was an angelic visitation. They were delivered in the situation in a way that they would not otherwise have been. And during the time when the Iron Curtain was down, a number of situations, particularly with Pastor Richard Wormbrand's organization, where some of his people very clearly were delivered by angelic forces, and it was made very clear to them that that's what had occurred, and they were always very humble about it. They weren't running around saying, talk to me, I've seen an angel. Be very careful, and I've mentioned this once again, so my apologies for those I've said this to before, but probably it's a good warning. A few years ago, quite a number of people saw a beautiful female angel who appeared in visions simultaneously to large numbers of people through New Zealand. And it was a phenomenon nearly always to people who were not active in church and not real, not solid in their Bible any longer, but had been. And that's significant because all angels in the Bible are always male in appearance. And I met one of these guys who had seen this angel, and he described her. And I was able to go to my shelf and get a picture of her. She was Diana of the Ephesians. She was the demonic fertility goddess. And the intriguing thing is that Satan loves the counterfeit. And if we look at the back, the last, here we have it, yes, the last, on page 464, and also please just make sure that the pages all are right. If anyone's got pages jumbled, we had one book that got scrambled when the machines all played up for the first run. So if anyone's got problems, see me, and Jason said, you know, any problems, we'll just make new books. But on page 464, you've got the index of topics. And if you want to look up any topic, you've got the verse where it'll pop up, or verses, and then you've got the page where you'll be able to find it. And it might be one or two either side, given the computer or things. But if we look up Satan, you'll find Satan on page 466, the bottom there, and you'll see that Satan as the adversary, Satan on satanic attacks, satanic attack on believers, satanic revival. And what you will find is that if you go there, and this once again is homework, you'll find 466 in the index, and then you go back in the book. Yeah. Now, if you look at the subject when you finally get there, and you can just wait, you don't have to do it unless you want to, but just for those who are desperate, like, oh, we've got to find this. Okay, Satan's main push is counterfeit. His main push is counterfeiting. He doesn't have power to directly do a lot of stuff because he was defeated very soundly at the cross. And at the empty tomb, he was blown away. And on the day of Pentecost, he was really blown away because he didn't see that one coming. And he won't see any of what's coming either. because the Lord's made that clear. He is defeated. When you're defeated and you can't be too much on your frontal attack, what you will use is deception. So Satan is the great deceiver and he's the great counterfeiter. And each of the incidents that I came across, and this was a couple of years ago, where this female angel popped up, she was indeed an angel. She was just a fallen angel. She was a demon. And she appeared to people who were nearly all, I didn't find an exception, separated from their wives, or divorced recently, had been strong believers but had walked away from the Lord, and all of them, when they saw her, talked to me about how gorgeous she was. Just a tiny clue that it's the satanic, not something positive from God. So all the angels that appear are masculine, and they appear in a non-sexual form. And no one talks, they talk about how radiant the light was, but no one's drawn to the physical attributes. Yeah,
the thing is, I'm a true believer, Christian, is that the more there is truth in the next heavenly manner, you have to know the word so clearly to recognize
the character of Jesus, God's truth. Yeah.
Because it's so subtle,
but it's interesting. Okay, now those who didn't hear what Vicky said, in the angelic conflict area, today, you really need to saturate yourself in God's Word. You really need to know the Word. Satan is very subtle. In fact, that's one of the words used in the Scriptures to describe him. He's very subtle. And the distinction between what he's doing and what would be legitimate is often very close initially. But within seconds, the gap opens up because it's a pure deception. And in each of the cases where this female angel pops up, you have deception on the part of these men, and they went further into sexual immorality. Once again, by the fruit of something, it's known, not the power. Remember, Satan is the angel of light. And so people say, oh, but she glowed with light. Yes, 2 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, just go into it, read, and you'll see angels. What is Satan? He is the angel of light. He is false light. He appears great, but actually there is something absolutely evil at the heart. So, deception, truth, and John says, I bear records, the record of the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and all things that he saw. Everything I saw, I recorded. Now, I'll finish with this at the bottom of page 12. What John is saying is physically he saw all this stuff. So what he's identifying is that he's visually seeing this in the form of visions. Exactly as Daniel did. Very clear visions. And as we go through, we will find that Daniel's language is very complicated at times, because he's trying to describe something that's way beyond his experience. And we'll see that particularly when he's talking about the new heavens and the new earth, because he's seeing a glimpse of eternity and infinity with a mind that is limited to space and time. And we'll see that when he's describing worldwide earthquakes. He uses language which is getting as good a frame as he can, but he's physically seeing it. And that's why he's bowled over in the same way Daniel is. We have a great advantage in that we can see something and go, oh, yeah, that makes sense. But that's because we know technology and we've now seen something happen. John is writing this 1,900 years ago, and he has got no frame of reference for a lot of the technology that he's going to describe. So this is an awesome indication of the accuracy of prophetic vision. Let's bow before him. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for your truth, and we give you thanks that it is an encouragement. Father, strengthen us in your truth. And Lord, we just pray for you, just that you'll dismiss us with your blessing this day. Lord, just with your anointing, with your power, let the Spirit move through us as your servants this day. And Father, we pray again just for blessing upon this place and upon all the churches represented here. Lord, for blessing upon the pastors, blessing as they open the word, wherever it's been taught tomorrow. Lord, may your Spirit anoint all who are here and who will be proclaiming your truth tomorrow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.